ॐ ज्ञानतिमिरन्नस्य ज्ञानञ्जनाशलाकाय चक्षुरुन्मीलितं येन तस्मै श्रीगुरवे नमः.
So a question that many people like to know, especially those who are progressive in life, is how can I improve? One question to start with, philosophically, is asking, why do I live the way I do now? It's important to stop and look at one's life from time to time and analyze why I'm doing certain things and why I'm not doing other things. Did I choose the lifestyle I have, or have I taken it up because of momentum from my culture or from my family, which is practically the same as culture? And in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna talks about the ways in which we're practically carried along or carried away even by the three very powerful modes of nature called gunas, which are described as ropes. And these modes, or gunas, he says, condition us to certain kinds of activity and also certain ways of thinking, certain attitudes that I have, levels of determination, kinds of work that I'm attracted to. My entire physical and mental makeup is a result of combinations of the various modes of material nature described as sattva, rajas, and tamas. Sattva is the mode of light and virtue, knowledge, whereas passion or raja is the modality of activity. In fact, that activity is described by Krishna as motivated by unlimited longings and desires. No matter what I get, I want more. No matter what I become, I want to become better. Here there's impetus in modern society for improvement. You see in many cities around the world, not the least of which is London, which I just came from, where you see cranes swinging. In China also I saw cranes swinging. And when you see cranes swinging, it means rajas. It takes cranes to pile one block upon another and to get a building and move in and get in behind a desk, behind a computer screen, and start thinking about how to get more. And in the mode of tamas, the lowest mode of nature, which Krishna himself describes as abominable, one is blocked from any light of knowledge. One is also paralyzed by inertia or the impetus not to move, if there is such a thing. And if there is, it's called tamas. In this modality, we feel helpless. We're ignorant of our existence. And we even do things that are hurtful to our own existence. So these modes, Krishna says, mix together, just as when you have three primary colors, red, yellow, and blue, and you begin mixing them, you get combinations and permutations, various colors begin to manifest, and you create a whole palette. So in a similar way, the entire world is created by these three modalities, and they're mixed together in various combinations and permutations. And they put before us a picture which we accept as reality. But Krishna says it's not reality, it's just a reflection of reality. So whatever situation one finds oneself in, Krishna says in the 13th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, purusha prakriti stohi Bhunkte prakitu jan gunan, karanam guna sangosya sarasat yoni janmasu. Is caused by my association with these various modes of nature. Sangha means association, and karanam means the cause. So he says the cause of whatever we have now, whatever we are now, is our association with the modes of material nature, either presently or in the past. So that's important to know, because if we don't know the cause of the state of our life and existence and consciousness and attitude, then we can hardly change it, can we? So, philosophically, one can understand from the Bhagavad Gita what one's situation is. And then another question arises, is can I improve myself? And all of the Vedic literatures, for instance, the Upanishads, and then the Puranas, which are explanations of the Vedas and the Upanishads, give a resounding yes, and a yes, and a yes. They're speaking directly to us, especially humans. I say that because the human form of life is described throughout the Vedic literatures as an especially important portal through which we can be self-determining and we can improve ourselves. The Vedic literatures are especially speaking to humans. The human life is attained not by paying for it. You can't purchase it. You can't put it in order for a human body and receive it. Rather, one gets it by the facilitation of the material modes of nature, which one gets only after a very long time. Labvam sudurlabham idam bahusam bhavante. Ante means after. After what? Bahu sambhavante. After a long time moving from one body to another where I don't have facility to understand how to improve myself, I finally get a human form of life. And therefore, the Srimad Bhagavatam, where this verse originates that I just quoted, says, now you have an opportunity, an unparalleled opportunity to improve yourself spiritually. There are many other instructions given in the Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam that advise us not to try so hard for improving ourselves materially, for there's already a ledger which determines what we'll get in this life as far as happiness and distress on the material level. And you won't get more and you won't get less than you deserve. So you can just relax. It doesn't mean don't do anything. It just means don't panic. And don't overwork for those things that are already predestined. So what can one do to improve oneself? This is the subject of the Bhagavad Gita, that human life is specially meant for improvement and that you as an atma are an agent for change. You can become self-determining. One of the ways is to know yourself. The Srimad Bhagavatam goes into detail in this. One of the foundational verses in the Srimad Bhagavatam, which is discussed by one of the great teachers of bhakti, Srila Jiva Goswami, comes from the second canto, 25th chapter, 25th verse, if I'm not incorrect, in which Shukadeva Goswami says, you should introspect, look within yourself, and notice who you are. There are a few aspects of this. One is you should, first of all, in this practice, feel that you positively exist. Can you feel that you positively exist? Yes? Can you prove it? not in a court of law, but you do exist, and you can become aware of the fact that you exist. And then the verse goes on to say, be aware that you're aware. Animals exist, and they have a sense of existence, but they're not aware that they're aware that they exist. Human beings can become aware that they're aware. This is called introspection. Then the verse says that we should become aware of the fact that we're being guided by intelligence. Can you become aware of the fact that you're being guided by intelligence? Yes, how? Can you describe it? Anyone who said yes?
I think in the way we make decisions, like there could be like few choices, but we pick one over the other, and that could be because of how we are conditioned or how our intelligence makes us pick that choice over the others.
Okay, thank you very much. You have one choice over another, and then you utilize your intelligence to decide which one to take. Who else said yes? Yes.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. I recognize that it's intelligence telling when I want something and I know that it's bad for me and there is one voice, but then there is another voice coming, and then I have to apply like free, like my will, like I should be strong to resist and do something. So I recognize that might be intelligence.
Yeah,
when it's heard from something, and when it's based, decision is based not on my feelings or emotions, but it's based on the scriptures, and I heard it from there.
This is a very important point. This is something that Krishna describes in the third chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, where he says, Indriyani priyanyahur indrebya paramanaha manasastu parabhutir yo budhe paratastu saha. Said you can become aware of a hierarchy. Lowest is the senses, above the senses is the mind, above the mind is the intelligence, and above the intelligence is the soul. And we might notice that the senses ask for something, or rather they demand it. And then it filters through the mind, presents the possibility, and then the intelligence overrules it. This is a higher authority. And we can become aware of the process if we notice it, what's going on. For instance, on Ekadashi day, devotees fast. They don't eat grains or beans, or they don't take anything. And on those days, the senses might say, no, I want to have rice and dal. But we're practicing near dal Ekadashi. So we don't take anything, no grains or beans. And then the intelligence comes in and explains, calms everybody down in the room, says the mind, the senses, just calm down for a minute. This is for your higher good. It explains it, sits them down and tells them, this is in the scripture. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu followed Ekadashi. It's Hari Vasara. It's the day of Hari, Ekadashi. And if you do on this day, then you'll please Krishna. And then everyone relatively calms down until they don't. But the intelligence one can see for oneself, right? Very good.
Prabhu, I had one comment and one question. So I was just thinking that with analogy, I was remembering the good dog and the bad dog analogy given by His Holiness Radhanath Maharaj. He usually says that when you feed the bad dog, you know, then, you know, you're actually getting all the conditionings that you have from the past life, and then, you know, not really using your intelligence. And when you feed the good dog, that is through shastras, the intelligence becomes very clear and know exactly what is right and what is wrong, to as Mataji said, for the choices. The question I had is, we have this shloka from the third chapter that you just mentioned, that the mind and then intelligence. So we have to read enough shastras to understand that, you know, what we have to do, you know, which is the choice we have to pick. How does the three modes of material nature act on this? So how do we overcome that?
Well, if you take instruction from beyond the three modes of material nature, that comes from Krishna through the Bhagavad Gita, through the spiritual master who represents the Bhagavad Gita in a commonsensical way so that I can understand why it's important. And this surpasses the activity in the three modes of material nature. The information from the scripture comes from a higher level. Tadvag visargo janataga viplavo yasmin pratishokam abadyabatyapi. Narada Muni confirms that a shastra, scripture, is not from the material world. It's a different creation. Comes from a spiritual world. So if you take that information, then you'll be inoculated from the influence of the three modes of material nature by following the instruction that comes from Bhagavad Gita. That's why it's important to study the Bhagavad Gita. Sumati has a point. Okay.
Hare Krishna. There have been times in life where what appears to be a reversal happens, and one might think, how could this happen? And then later down the road, all kinds of important things happened as a direct result of the thing that presented itself, and you're able to see the higher intelligence that was guiding even what seemed to be a reversal that was necessary for our own good.
Yes, very good. Very helpful. So this point is, how can we improve? The question was, can I improve? Yes, every human can. We're an agent for change. Then philosophically, there's a way in which the Bhagavatam says, notice that you're a unit of awareness and see how it works. Also see how the mind works. The mind is showing an ongoing picture show, a movie. And in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna describes how a self-realized person becomes unattached from the picture show of the mind. Prajahati yada kaman sarvan partamanogatan. He says that the mind is constantly conjuring images of what I think that of what it thinks I want or need. Just like when you go on the internet, if you look at certain things, then 2 minutes later, or an hour later, or the next day, or for the rest of your life, because of algorithms built in that are following you everywhere you go, there will be images presenting themselves. For instance, if you look at a backpack and think, I need a new backpack, and you say, no, I don't want that. And then later on, you'll see the same backpack keep coming up, coming up, coming up. You'll go somewhere else, another country, another backpack will come up. So in a similar way the mind interacts with the modes of material nature, and it's a very sophisticated way in which there are images that present themselves to the mind according to my previous connections with the modes of material nature. It's actually a realization that a yogi comes to, that my interaction with the modes of material nature implicates me further. Therefore, yogis are very careful about touching the material energy, even subtly, because they know, just like when you go on the internet, whatever you touch, it gets recorded. And it's in there, it stays in there forever. So a similar way, yogis are very careful about disturbing the mind. Prajahati yada kaman sarvan parta manogatan. This is the first symptom of somebody who's advancing spiritually. They begin to notice that the mind is running constantly, and they don't react to it. They don't push every button that the mind puts up. Puts up a little icon, a meme. Is it called memes? They put it in, don't react to everyone and push on it, push on it, push on it, because then it'll create more and more and more combinations and permutations of these various desires. Vyavasayatmika buddhi ekeha kurunandana. If one doesn't have a presentness of mind to focus on one's higher good, which is to advance spiritually, then Krishna says, bahushaka hi anantascha. The mind will present unlimited opportunities enjoy happiness in the material world. It's a facade. It's a picture show. You can't actually enter into it and enjoy it. You can just watch it go by. And there's a sense in which I'm going to enjoy something, but you never actually do. So if one becomes aware of these various internal workings, the Bhagavatam says, one can come to a particular level of determination to act for one's own good and to act spiritually. So then there are very practical principles for deliberately improving one's life spiritually. And we spoke about one of these the other day when we were looking at the 13th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. And it's one that Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and all the acharyas who come after him have emphasized again and again. So it's important to look at this, and that is humility. A sense that I'm not the center of the universe. And learning tolerance in the face of many different kinds of provocations. So if one practices humility, as Narada Muni recommends in the Brihat Bhagavatamrita, in all the facets of one's life, one keeps oneself open to spiritual improvement. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, in fact, describes it as a state of consciousness, this humility, that allows one to go on chanting the names of the Supreme. As one feels humble, the experience may be that I am helpless. I am not in charge of exactly what happens to me in this world. Anything can happen. And I'm fully dependent on a higher power. This is a sense of humility. There is a God and I'm not him. And I'm dependent. The Vedic scriptures say, Nityo Nityanam Chaitanas Chaitananam Eko Bahunam Yovididhati Kaman. And that is, be aware of the fact that you're being fed by somebody else. You're being taken care of. And that also, you're one among many other entities who are being maintained. One of the states of consciousness given to us by our master teachers of bhakti, the acharyas, that constitutes a progressive step in bhakti, is to consider very carefully that I'm being maintained by a higher power. I'm being maintained by a benevolent, all-powerful entity, Krishna. Krishna's maintaining me. So one can consider this, says Prahlad Maharaj, in all the aspects of one's life. For instance, if you have a job, you may think, I am being paid, what do you get, $500,000 a year from Apple. Apple gives me $500,000 a year. That's coming from Krishna. Prahlad says, anything that you have, anything that you're getting, you should see it's actually different energies of the Supreme Personality of God. He's providing it. It's all coming from him. So I'm being maintained by him, and I'm also being protected by him. There's a way we can actually look at our existence, our physical existence even, be aware of the fact that we're situated within a very complex biological robot, and that it's going on with precision because of a higher power. For instance, homeostasis is taking place right now in your body. I dare say if we go around and take your temperature right now, every one of you will be somewhere around 98.6. And how do you do that? If you walk out into the hot weather, your pores will open up and some perspiration will come out, will cool you down, and you'll go back to 98.6. How'd you do that? Pretty talented, huh? There are other functions that are beyond comprehension. In fact, beyond scientific research, which cannot be explained, that go on in our body at every second on a cellular level. And the the astounding combination of all these functions working together, the various organs that work in harmony with one another within the body, is incomprehensible, even to the greatest scientific minds. In fact, if you go to any doctor, I dare say, with an ailment, most of the time they'll have no idea. Most people, what's going on? Most of the time people go to doctors, they get frustrated because, nothing against doctors or medicine, but it's just a fact that it's really hard to tell what's going on. And they'll give all kinds of theories, maybe it's this, maybe it's that, and maybe we don't know. And maybe we'll never know. And you can try this and try that, and will it work? Maybe it will, maybe it won't. But somebody else has organized this system in our body to make it work. So one of the quintessential practices of bhakti is to be aware of the fact that I'm not the one controlling that. Somebody else is maintaining me in all the aspects of my life. In fact, there are ways in which devotees like to practice letting go. There's a bumper sticker. It comes from Alcoholics Anonymous. It says, let go, let God. And devotees, from moment to moment, relish letting go, letting Krishna. And notice that I'm being maintained, I'm being protected by him. The more one enters into that consciousness, the more one relishes being protected and maintained by Krishna. We already are, we're just not aware of it. I'm not aware of it. So the first of practical principles of bhakti is to cultivate this humility. It can be summarized in the phrase, I need help. Would you like to say that? If you say that to anybody, if you walk up to somebody on the street and say, I need help, what will they say? Huh? They'll say, how can I help you? Because Silicon Valley is so friendly, anybody you walk up to, I need help, go, how can I help you? What do you need, jumper cables? Or, you know, you need some money? I make $500,000 a year at Apple, I can give you half. They'll say, sure, I'll help you out. Or maybe they won't, but somebody will. If you don't ask, you don't get. So bhakti yogis realize they need help. They're humble. And therefore they ask again and again, I need help, I need help, I need help. But they ask the right person. They ask Krishna. And partly in our chanting, when we chant, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Our mood is that I'm dependent. I need help. And so if one also then takes help from experts, the experts are available. In the practice of spiritual life, we find the experts very much available to us in a written scripture. And the written scripture, it's a culture that's been very carefully preserved and passed down so that people over generations can take advantage of it. In fact, this is the very definition of an institution. An institution is the means by which one transports culture over time and geography. Culture means that which is real, right, and valuable in any given community. Those things that we consider real, right, and valuable. And how are they transported? How does one pass those values on to somebody else in a distant place or at another time? Through the literature. Therefore, it's highly recommended to advance in bhakti that one every day connect to the Bhagavad Gita. The Bhagavad Gita is the primary scripture of the Hare Krishna movement, as it was spoken directly by Krishna himself. And we guarantee that anyone who reads the Bhagavad Gita every single day with an open mind, even if it's for 5 minutes, will no longer experience the harshness of material existence. We'll be able to overcome problems with ease, or much easier than before. We'll be less disturbed by disturbing instances in one's life if one reads the Bhagavad Gita every day. Would you like to take the Bhagavad Gita challenge? People give all kinds of challenges in this world. They used to give the Pepsi challenge. Pepsi wanted everyone to know that Pepsi tastes better than Coke. Of course, no one cared. They just like the label on the Coke, you know, because they think it's cool. Because even though Pepsi does taste better than Coke, you know, no one went for it. But we have the ultimate challenge, the Bhagavad Gita challenge. And that is that if you read Bhagavad Gita 5 minutes a day, at least, before you do anything else in the day, that you'll think more clearly. You'll be less disturbed by the churning nature of the world, by all the various things that would normally disturb you. You won't feel so disturbed. Who would like to take the Bhagavad Gita challenge? Let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Okay, everybody. If you don't have a copy of the Bhagavad Gita, you can pick one up right after this class. We'll provide you with your own copy of Bhagavad Gita. You just have to read it for at least 5 minutes every day before you do anything else. Scripture will speak directly to you, help you organize your thoughts. It will put your intelligence in order, proper order, as the ruler of the house, ruling over the mind and the senses. It'll give it the proper edification so that it can do that. Just like a friend of mine many years ago, he had two young boys. And he said, I have to wake up before they do in the morning. Otherwise, they rule the house. If they get up before me and take over, then I never get it back the rest of the day. So in a similar way, before your mind, intelligence, senses run off and take over, you have to read the Bhagavad Gita and align everything properly through scripture. So accept guidance from experts. You can get that through Bhagavad Gita. You can also get it through the book called Nectar of Instruction. If you don't have a copy of Nectar Instruction, I'll get you one right after this class. Just let me know, and we'll provide it for you. Nectar of Instruction gives the most essential points in practicing bhakti. And if you follow these simple points in your life, you can put them on your mirror, if you like. You can put the most essential points. They're so consolidated. You can put them in a place that you see them every day when you brush your hair or you're, you know, getting ready for work, and notice what these very simple points are. And if you follow these, you'll be aligned with the experts who have taken the trouble to write these things down in a systematic way. And if you simply follow this, called tut-tut karma pravartanat, following in the footsteps of the previous experts. And it also helps if you get local experts. Find somebody who's available to you, either that you can meet face-to-face with, you can call on the phone, you can meet over Skype or Zoom or whatever else you have, to talk to them and ask them specific questions. You need to have this on a regular basis to refine your practice, because you'll run into situations where you'll say, what do I do now? Have you ever had that happen, where you say, what do I do now? Oh, good, I'm glad that's happened to you too. So then you have to have an expert lined up where you can call and then say, hi, I have a question, what do I do now? And the expert will say, aha, I know what to do now. Here's what you do now. And the expert will help you move forward in your practice of devotional service. So take help from experts. So the first one was to cultivate humility. The essential phrase that goes along with that is? Say it again. Say it like you mean it. Say it a little more emotionally. Yeah, that's good. When you say it with emotion, then it tends to attract more attention. Then the second one is to accept guidance from experts. And I talked about taking help from Scripture, where experts have taken their time simply out of goodwill to write down the most essential parts of spiritual practice that one may follow and then have success. How nice is that? Isn't that nice? Yes. And then also find a local expert. Find somebody that's walking around the planet, still breathing and available through Skype or in person, and that you can ask these questions. What do I do now? Say, what do I do now? Say with more emotion. Those two questions can really help. You say, I need help, and what do I do now? Try that.
I need help. What do I do now?
Good. Okay. So next is to assume a practical service attitude. That's the mantra that goes along with that is, how can I do good for others? Say that. As soon as you say that, you become a bigger person and you start feeling better about life. Because when you try to do good for yourself, it's a little difficult because the mind is always in a whirlpool of anxiety, and whatever we give to the mind, it's never quite satisfied. So if we think instead of how to do good for others, there's a way in which the mind becomes more peaceful. Intrinsically, we have a service mood. And this service mood is so powerful that if one cultivates it, one will find that one's heart begins to open to all the possibilities of the world. And not only that, the world becomes more amenable to such a person. People like those with a service attitude, and they welcome them wherever they go. So this is one of the aspects of developing the human consciousness and psyche that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu emphasizes again and again. Think that we are servants. Especially, I'm a servant of the Supreme, but I'm the servant of the servant of the servant. And as Srila Prabhupada once put it, when you think that I'm the servant's 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 servant a million times removed, he said, then you are liberated, when you think in these terms. So you cannot fathom the value of a service attitude and how much it aligns one with a spiritual practice and advancement in human life. So these are principles for deliberately improving one's life, and I'm going to give you three more practical remedies for the material condition. That is, they help one to come to a spiritual platform and experience true happiness. Three more, and then we'll take a few reflections. So first is to cultivate sattvika habits. I mentioned the three modes of material nature, right? The topmost of all the modes is called sattva. So there are ways in which one can cultivate sattvic or mode of goodness habits in one's life. Now, an interesting point about this is that to experience happiness in sattva requires practice. That's called sadhana. In contrast, happiness derived from passion and ignorance, the two lower modes, doesn't require any practice. Which one seems more valuable? Intuitively. Yes, it's interesting because sattva has a much higher reward. The rewards from inducing one's senses, introducing sattvika practices into one's life has unlimited reward. That one can actually, Krishna says in the Gita, one can actually taste nectar. The habits that come at the lower modes, passion and ignorance, you practically just fall into them. They present themselves as readily available. However, although there's a sense of happiness in rajas in the beginning, it sours later on. And not only does it sour, but it also implicates one. Because then you have to go on doing the same thing again and again. And these are called bad habits. Anything below the level of sattva, when you're developing habits, you want to look at the sattva habits. Is when you go into rajas and tamasic habits, then you're bound to them, and also you have to suffer because of them. And again, it doesn't require practice to do something in passion or in ignorance. It's as easy as falling off a log. You just fall into it, and then you suffer. So making a determination that I will practice sattva habits then might bring up a question. What is a sattva habit? Might not one ask that question? Everybody say yes.
Yes.
Thank you. So once you ask that question, then you might get answers. Who might you get answers from, or where might you get these answers from, based on what I already said? Yeah, that might be available. We might take a look and see, is it in the Bhagavad Gita? Is it in the Nectar of Instruction, the book I offered you after this class, if you don't already have a copy? It just very well may be in there, the practices. So then, what might one do then? You might read it, and then you might determine that I'm going to start a sattvic habit. I'm going to start something that will bring me to the higher mode of sattva-gun. So this is altogether doable from the human form of life, and this is the great exciting aspect of being a human. At any given moment in your life, you can decide to change the way you are, the way you think, the way you live, and thus change your trajectory altogether. And to do that in a very effective way, one needs to take help. So there are two specific ways in which the Shastra recommends one develop sattvic habits. One is in speech. Interestingly, the tongue has everything to do with both the two most important habits, your speech and your diet. So what goes out of your mouth and what goes into your mouth. So what goes out of your mouth in the form of speech is very important. It affects your consciousness. And of course, it affects the consciousness of people around you. And there's a science to speech. And Krishna describes it in the Bhagavad Gita. He says you should speak truthfully. Despite the fact that there may be consequences for speaking the truth, you do it anyway. And also you should speak pleasingly. You should also avoid speech that offends. And you should also regularly recite the Vedas. How might you do that? You might recite a certain verses in the Bhagavad Gita. That would qualify. And you'll find that if you do this, practice with the tongue, speaking truthfully, speaking beneficially, pleasingly, and avoiding speech that offends, and also regularly reciting the Bhagavad Gita or other bona fide scriptures, you'll notice that your tongue, it begins to transform. Just like if you take an iron rod and you put it into fire, it becomes red hot. So similarly, if you use your tongue for these basic practices, then you'll notice that it's transforming from the lower modes into the higher modes. It becomes sattvic. And when that happens, then all the other senses follow behind it. Then there's another practical way in which one can improve oneself spiritually, and that is through karma yoga. And that means that whatever work you're doing now, give away some of the fruit of your work. Because what happens when you give away some of the fruit of your work? It's the first thing that you notice, right after you give it away. You're still alive. That's the first thing. Because the mind will tell you, if you give this away, you're not going to survive. And this is the survival mode that goes on in the mind and the senses. Like, you know, I have to hold on to everything. We can't. We can't hold on to everything. We can't hold on to anything. And therefore, Krishna advises in the Bhagavad Gita, practice preemptive giving. Give it away before it's taken away. That's what that means. Because you don't get any credit when it's taken away. You just are batched in with everybody else who got all their stuff taken away, either by the government, by thieves, or by death. But if you strategically give it away, then you get an eternal reputation. Oh, he gave it away. Didn't have to, but he gave it away. And you'll notice that you live not only live through it, but you notice that actually there's more. There's always plenty more. One can live in a life of abundance and notice that it's all coming from Krishna anyway. And the more I give it to Krishna, the more the supply increases. This is a trick that Dilip Bhai knows very well. He's been giving away huge chunks of cash over the years at ISV. And finally, mantra meditation. I remember he started some business and then he earned $20,000 in the business. He just came and gave it for the Motel Gita. So that's when we're in the other temple. He said, Where'd you get 20,000? Just started a business, made 20,000, gave it to the temple. It's Krishna's. He said it belongs to Krishna. This is a very progressive spiritual practice to give away the fruits of what you make. And guess what? Dilip Bhai is still alive. Not only that, he has a spiritual stature. Everyone sees him and they goes, oh, there's Dilip Bhai. He gives away to Motel Gita. And I see Mayapur smiling really big. And then finally, a practical process is to chant the mantra, Hare Krishna mantra. Because this mantra is a spiritual mantra. It comes from the spiritual world. It's non-different from our original divine source, Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And when you repeat the mantra, you develop a direct relationship with Krishna. And Krishna knows what to do, and he can do it. So it's best to take the mantra as one's life and soul. And this is a primary practice of bhakti. So in review, we talked about why do I live the way I do? We asked the question, can I improve? And what was the answer? It was a resounding yes. It was a resounding yes. And then we asked the question, how can I improve? That's a good question for humans to ask. And we talked about becoming aware of your own internal existence of who you are. And then we talked about practical ways to do that. Cultivating humility, possible. Accepting guidance from experts, possible. Yes. Practicing, assuming a practical spiritual attitude. And we talked about cultivating sattvic habits, especially in diet and speech. I talked about speech. Diet means to eat food that's first offered to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. See the Bhagavad Gita for this. Krishna says, whatever you eat, whatever you offer, give away, do it as an offering to me. And if you take the remnants of food that's offered to Krishna, then you get purified. And if you eat food that you just eat from anywhere for any reason without thinking about it, then it will slow you down considerably. You'll have to digest not only the physically, but also what other kind of subtle energies are in that food. Whereas if you eat prasadam, or food that was first offered to Krishna, then it lifts you up to a higher level. So these two practices will help you move fast in bhakti. Karma yoga means? Watch Dilip Bhai do what he does. And third, mantra meditation? Chant Hare Krishna and practice it every day, the chanting of the Mahamantra, and you'll find that the results are astounding. Now we'll take a few reflections. Anything that you heard that stuck in your mind? Any particular practice that you've found that you'd like to take with you? Okay, yeah. 1, 2.
Yeah. Hare Krishna Guru Maharaj, thank you for the lecture. So two things that really stuck to me was the first thing where you mentioned behind whatever is happening, good or bad, there is always something higher that's driving that. So I had some doubts, but thank you for re-emphasizing that. So it kind of smashed the doubts. The second thing was where you mentioned about, the context of cells in the bodies, right? How amazingly everything works. Excuse me. And it's beyond scientific comprehension, right? So last year I ran into some medical issue, and then I got into the hospital, and the doctor told, for sure something happened to you when you came in, but some miracle cured you. So I was amused when he said that, but I also knew that miracle was Krishna. So thank you for re-emphasizing. Very relevant and very applicable.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, a lot of personal. Personal realization, yes. Mataji.
Hare Krishna Prabhu, thank you for a wonderful class. The point that you were trying, you were telling us, be truthful no matter what, and also be pleasing. So that the question came into my mind is, sometimes it's truth, but it's not pleasing. It's either pleasing or it's truth. So then, what should we do in such situations?
You have to be really expert. Timing makes a big difference. Timing makes a big difference when you're expressing things to people. You got to notice what's the right time to do it, who's the right person to deliver the message. There are different means. Very practically, is it a text? Do you tweet it? Is it an email? Is it in person? And there's ways of communicating that take a little consideration. When you actually consider it, how you're passing on a particular truthful thing, even though it may be hurtful, you know, it's like when in the military, say if somebody, you know, their son or something gets killed, they don't send them a text. They go to their house and they sit with them and, you know, they tell them what happened and so forth. So there are various ways in which, if you're thoughtful, when you present something that's unpalatable, even though it's truthful, then people will appreciate it. Even animals appreciate it. You tell them you got to go to the vet. You know, if you're a little compassionate in your voice, you know, they'll get it. Or get in the car. So living entities are sensitive. If you're compassionate towards them, then the truth can be assimilated. And it's a great art to be able to tell the truth without harming people, even though it may be unpalatable. Good question. Yes.
Hare Krishna. Thank you, Prabhu, for the nice class. I like the point where you told about cultivating sattvic habits, and it requires practice. I was remembering the example that you had given before about when a flight goes from one place to another, it's 94 degrees off the balance of the like of the road, of the main point. But because it knows the where it has to go, it keeps coming back. So I was thinking how we need to have the, how we need to be re-emphasizing again and again that I need to, what's the right course of action to
be done? That's true, yeah. And it's the way of the world. If you have to frame or be framed. You have to frame what your goals and reality are. Otherwise, someone else will frame it for you. And the material nature is relentless in doing this. There's always mission creep. Other people will come in, knock on your door and say, oh, by the way, let's do something else. And unless you're very clear about what you have to do and how you have to do it. That's why there are ashrams. An ashram is a place that you're protected so you can keep doing what you're doing. That can be at home. Any place where you have that kind of framing ability where you can say, this is our practice, this is what we do. And you have a protected space so it doesn't get invaded by somebody else. Someone else comes in your space, let's do it a different way. So no, we're following this way. We have it chalked out right here. That's why organizations, any corporation is very careful to protect their space. We go into Salesforce, Google, Intel, all these places. Before we go in, they check us in. It's like, who are you? Where are you coming from? Okay. They also don't want us, doing anything outside their mood and method in that particular space. If we go into, one of these corporations and start denigrating the product and the employees and the management and stuff like that, we won't be asked back. So everybody has a right to protect their space, and spiritual practitioners must also frame their space and make sure that it's very clear, like, what am I doing? Even within, spiritual community, there are gradations of practitioners, and you want to see, like, what grade of practice do I want to, what level of practice do I want to be at? And who do I want to associate with? You can determine that yourself. And the more you're careful about that, and the more you frame it, the more progress that you'll make. Yes.
Yeah. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
When you said everybody needs help, my mother was just standing there and she just said, at 94, she said, I need help. And I was just looking at her, and when I got near, she said, what do I do next? And apparently she forgot how to walk. And within 5 minutes, I had to teach her how to walk at 94. You know, and she was holding on. She said, "What do I need help? What do I do next?" You know, and just reminded me when you said that.
Yeah, it's an important reminder because I take for granted all the facilities that I have. I can walk. I can see. I can think. The temperature is going to stay the same as it was always was. We can't take anything for granted. All these things are coming from a higher power. So devotees become very much aware of the fact that there's a determining factor, that is Krishna, who's controlling everything. And this is one of the ways to be Krishna conscious, be aware of the fact that he's controlling and maintaining. Yes, Shraddha.
Thank you so much, Maharaj, for this wonderful class. It was full of nectar, so many good points. So I'll just talk about, to bring, highlight two of them. One of them was that you said that you should be in the mood of giving, where it's better to give before it gets taken away from you. So that's very powerful. And the second was that some time ago you had taught us the formula ARKNFK, always remember Krishna, never forget Krishna. So from today's lecture also there's one that came, which is LG and LK, which is let go and let Krishna.
So let go and let Krishna, yeah. And oftentimes when I try to fix things from a material level, I just make them worse. I become more implicated in them. But the scripture again and again advises us in many ways, don't become implicated on that level. Take shelter of a higher vibration and a higher consciousness, which is take shelter of Krishna. Understand that it can only be fixed from that level. Of course, we must do our due diligence, but dispassionately and methodically. Methodically, dispassionately, we take care of our material duties, but all the while we depend on Krishna. Let go, let Krishna. Yeah, thank you very much. Yes. Vrindasevika.
Like the point how it's important to be introspective and to be aware that you're aware, so that it will help to understand the current position, and then it's, once you understand, it's easier to go out from this, whether you're...
Yes, and this is one of the levels of consciousness we can be particularly aware of when we chant japa. When we chant japa, there's an opportunity to notice that we're aware, or to notice that we're not aware. It's altogether possible to chant a round of japa and not even be aware that you chanted a round of japa. Correct? What else might you be thinking about when you're chanting a round of japa? You have a few suggestions. What? Yeah, all of the above. Whatever you all said. Bahu shaka hyanantascha. The mind can go to many different areas. And of concern, it's spinning like, there's all kinds of things the mind can be concerned about and think like, how am I going to fix this? How am I going to fix that? Meanwhile, I'm saying Hare Krishna, but I'm not saying it in a way that I need help, and I'm not saying it in a way that I'm taking shelter of Krishna, or even being aware that I'm saying the divine names of the Supreme. I'm just repeating it. Of course, there's always benefit in repeating the names of Krishna. But this is a particular opportunity where one gets a chance to focus and see, am I aware that I'm aware that I'm chanting? And if we do that regularly, all the other aspects of our life will improve. This is one of the great benefits of practicing bhakti, practicing focus, especially on the name of God. Yes, thank you.
Thank you for the wonderful class. So I had a question. So you said that we should develop a service attitude.
Yes.
So what kind of service attitude? Is it like all kinds of service, or is there any specific service that is more inducive? Like what kind of service attitude we should develop, or what kind of service we should actually do?
Well, the one level is ontological, esoteric level of appreciating the fact that I am a servant. Prabhupada makes this point in the beginning of the Bhagavad Gita in his introduction. He says, notice that everybody's serving in one capacity or another. I may say, if you become an elected official, it's like, oh, there's the master. No, you're just serving more people. You're serving the public. At least you're supposed to be. Everybody who has a position is serving somebody else, because that's our dharma. Dharma means the intrinsic aspect of our existence that can't be taken away. If you reduce down to its very essence, the soul is a servant. And not only that, one might also become aware, especially through the Chaitanya Charitamrita and the other Vaishnava literatures, that the greatest of all personalities, even those who are Vishnu Tattva, they're not even Jivas, they're like Lord Nityananda and Lord Advaita Acharya, are absorbed in a service mood. And that's where they actually connect to the highest happiness. Is they're thinking, I'm a servant of Lord Chaitanya. I'm a servant of Lord Chaitanya. I'm a servant of Lord Chaitanya. I'm a servant of his servants. This is one of the statements in the Chaitanya Charitamrita. And it's emphasized again and again how the great avatars like Nityananda and Advaita Acharya and others are thinking that this is the nectar of life, is being a servant. Material consciousness, I'm thinking that service is demeaning. I want to be the master. So first of all, to understand on a very basic level. Then, of course, there's specific services that one can receive. And this is very powerful in spiritual life. If you can get some service in the hierarchy of a spiritual organization, a way to become a servant of the servant. There's a devotee I see at the manor in London whenever I go there. He's an old devotee wearing saffron. He must be in his middle 60s or something like that. Whenever I go there, I walk in through the shoe room and he's in there cleaning the bathroom and the toilets. And I don't recall seeing anybody as happy as he is consistently all the time. And recently, I talked to another colleague in Japan who had just gotten a job. He didn't have time for any other job, so he got this job of cleaning toilets. And he pulled me aside and said, "This is the best job I ever had." He said, "I feel so happy." Specific service. Of course, that service is available. Although it may be very much coveted by some devotees here, I know they like to keep the place clean, and they're always blissful. You'll notice, like when we have Janmashtami here, as devotees are doing so many different things. Some of the devotees doing menial services, parking cars, making sure that the bathrooms are clean and stuff. They're especially blissful. So if you can get some specific service, it's very helpful to have something that you identify with. In fact, this is one of the ways in which one is pulled up to the spiritual world, is by connecting to a particular service. If you can get that service from somebody who's inherited a service from their spiritual master, it's been passed down, and then it's like, "Can I have a little service?" It's, yeah. And it usually expands. I notice that people are enthusiastic for service. They just ask to do one thing, and next thing, more, they get more and more and more, and it expands. And it becomes your life, your particular service. It's what you identify with. Prabhupada writes in the second canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, in a purport to the Chaturshloki Bhagavatam, that the order of the Supreme Personality of Godhead is a manifestation of his internal potency. And it is by that particular potency that one comes to see the Lord face to face. So when Krishna says, do this or do that, like he says, spread the Sankirtan movement, doesn't he say that? Mahaprabhu says it, right? So if you take that and you find out where you can get some of that service, and you say, "I'll take that service," that becomes your connection to the internal potency that brings you to the point where you're able to meet the Lord face to face. So one of the greatest one of the greatest services that one can do is to spread Krishna consciousness all over the world. Bhaktivinoda Thakur was and is known as one of the great servitors of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. A veritable power station who brought the Sankirtan movement to the modern world. It was his blueprints that were unfolded in the teachings and practices of Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur that were passed down to Srila A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada that we are enacting all over the world today. Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur, Disappearance Day is coming up next Thursday. And so we're in the mode of service and celebration simultaneously. we are celebrating the fact that he left us some service. He had a conception of the Namhata, a marketplace of the holy name, multi-level marketing. He thought of it before Amway did, of getting everybody involved on various levels to spread Krishna consciousness door to door, house to house, so everyone would have an opportunity to take to Krishna consciousness. And very much in that mood here at ISKCON Silicon Valley, we're following in the footsteps of Bhaktivinoda Thakur through his servitors who've brought us the process. So you'll notice that there are Bhagavad Gitas on the altar. And every year we increase the number of books that we distribute to the world, to Silicon Valley and beyond. And every year, Bhaktivinoda Thakur gives us special mercy to do this. In fact, here at ISKCON Silicon Valley, when we gathered our energy for Sankirtan, for book distribution, it was first around the disappearance day of Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur, our first big push together, when we decided to go for a goal that was bigger than we'd ever done before. In fact, when we decided upon the goal, I got several emails saying, are we crazy? We can't do this. It's impossible. And to which I responded with an article I think I published on Dandavats. It's about thinking big. And lo and behold, we went for it, and we not only hit the goal, but we surpassed it. And that was an awakening point at ISV, that we realized that we can do a lot more than we think. And especially if we depend on the previous acharyas like Bhaktivinoda Thakur. So, Neelam, you were there, remember? And Kameshwari. So many of you were there at that time when we made those goals and we went for them. And there was a kind of a collective awareness, wasn't there, that like this is bigger than us. We're just the parts of this. So we're going on with that tradition, increasing the and expanding the Sankirtan every year. By inviting everybody to help distribute books all over the Silicon Valley. And we're making quite an impact. In fact, right from ISV several years ago, Mayapur Bihari Prabhu came to me. I was chanting japa in the temple room, the old temple room. And he came up to me a little apologetically because... So I was chanting, and he said, I have an idea. I said, what's your idea? He said, I want to put Gitas in all the hotels and motels. And then he and Dilip Bhai came together, and now they've put 500,000 Bhagavad Gitas in hotels and motels. That's not nothing. If you put 500,000 Bhagavad Gitas in one place, I mean, it would fill up this whole building many times over, 500,000 Bhagavad Gitas. And they're out there right now in different places. From one person's idea and then teamwork coming together, they've done that. And they'll do a lot more. They'll do 10 times, 100 times that in the upcoming years. And similarly, at ISKCON Silicon Valley, we started with just a few devotees. The first monthly Sankirtan festival that we held, we had like about 4 or 5 devotees. And we thought it was a big deal that we went to 2 spots rather than just one, like 5 devotees. We came back, and in the early days, devotees used to call in, and they say, I distributed 3 books, and we'd celebrate it. It was such a good feeling, you know, to hear the devotees connecting like that. But magically, by Bhaktivinoda Thakur's mercy, by Srila Prabhupada's mercy, by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's influence, step by step, we've just increased the goals. And because we've increased the goals, we've increased our capacity. And one of the reasons that we're setting new goals is what it makes of us to reach for those goals. Because we have to improve ourselves. We have to improve our organization. And doing so, we've come from having 3 or 4 devotees going out to last year being we gave more from ISKCON Silicon Valley than almost every other temple in the world. In fact, there were only two other temples in all of ISKCON that gave more to the BBT last year than ISV did. We gave $501,000 to the BBT. And that's not nothing. If you put $501,000 in $10 bills together, it would probably fill up this room too. And it's happened by the mercy of the previous acharyas and by the enthusiasm of all the devotees here. So tonight we're celebrating that. We've put Bhagavad Gita's on the altar. We'll also have an announcement of the upcoming last week of distribution, where we are with our goals, where we're trying to go with our goals and things like that, so that everyone else can, who wants to, can help and participate in that. Hey!